You just can't. But actually, chapter 13 isn't really about Samson. It's about God. And therefore, it's extremely relevant for us. Now, it's been a while since we studied Judges, and perhaps we need a reminder of the story so far. It was a nightmarish world that we left behind, but now we must revisit it. What happened was the Israelites had burst into the country under the leadership of Joshua, and they'd got into Canaan, but they failed to drive out their enemies, the Canaanites. Worse than that, they even became like the Canaanites, and they sinned greatly before the Lord. Then every so often, the Lord would raise up a deliverer called a judge, and the judge would rescue the Israelites from them. But as soon as the judge died, Israel sinned, and round we go. And so almost every single account of Judges seems to follow this pattern. First of all, Israel sins. God then judges them. Israel then groans in agony, because usually being judged would mean being handed over to a foreign nation. Out of compassion, God would then send a judge to come and rescue them. There would be a period of peace and prosperity while the judge was ruling and rescuing. But as soon as the judge died, Israel would sin, and round we go. And not only that, but with each cycle, we seem to descend another level downwards in terms of obedience to God and covenant faithfulness, and we end up more and more like the pagan nations around Israel that they were supposed to drive out in the beginning. Not only the nation, but even the judges themselves seem to be a little bit worse than the one before them. And so, as the story goes on, it looks a bit like that, with each cycle going downwards, down and down the funnel we go into depravity. Well, last time we looked at a judge, can you remember, called Jephthah in chapter 12. He was quite a powerful warrior. He was also quite smart, but his character was half-baked. He sacrificed his daughter because of a reckless vow, and perhaps even worse than that, he turned on his own brothers as Israel was plunged for the first time ever into civil war. No longer was it Israelite versus Canaanite, it was now Israelite versus Israelite. And although Jephthah won, we left chapter 12 thinking, this is not the leader we want. Israel needs a savior, a proper savior. One of the big problems in the book of Judges is that not only do its people and the judges themselves get slowly worse over time, but each judge is something of a one-off. As soon as they die, there's no natural successor. What Israel needs is a king who'll rule with the law of God in his heart and justice flowing from his mouth. We need a king who'll either pass on his righteous reign to a son, or better still, a king who just won't die, some sort of eternal king who will rule forever. And that's basically the context that we start chapter 13 in. Things have got so bad that nothing short of a mighty saving king will get us out of it. We need a king that's so powerful that not only can he lead sinful people out of this mess, but even change them from the inside as well. Isn't it true that one of the great lies of our age is that all mankind needs is a bit of help, a little leg up, and we'd be okay? But Judges shows us what mankind is really like without a ruler to make them obey. And it's pretty ugly. And then in chapter 13, we get this fantastic story. Time seems to slow right down, and we concentrate on just one family who are childless. Now, the first thing you should realize, of course, is that there's more space devoted to Samson than any other judge in the book. And even his foretelling seems to get an entire chapter. And we must ponder why he is so special. Will he be the one who will somehow break the endless cycle of sin and rebellion? Will he deliver Israel in a full and final way? Well, he has the most marvelous start. The events leading up to his birth are described in such detail that they are like a fanfare of trumpets for a mighty hero. And make no mistake, Samson will be mighty in many ways, though unfortunately not in others. Well, 3 points to ponder tonight. The first one is this: rescued by grace out of hopelessness. And for this, please could you look at verse 1. Again, the Israelites... Don't you get bored reading this, by the way? Isn't it boring? Again, the Israelites did evil. We just think, oh, not again. Please, just once, break the cycle. But they can't. They're stuck. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, by now, you're used to the cycle that we had up on the screen just now. But if you look carefully with what we had before, something like that, and you look carefully at verse 1, you'll see that the two don't match exactly. Israel sins, top left. God judges them by handing them over to the Philistines. And we're expecting Israel to groan. But there's no groaning. There's no groaning at all. We just pass by straight on to verse 2 when there's some deliverance. It seems that things had gotten so bad that the Israelites had failed even to complain anymore about how bad things had got. They had stopped even groaning. They'd never repented, by the way. That bit where Israel groans is not repentance. They'd never repented. They'd just complained. But now they're not even complaining. It seems they've just grown accustomed to being ruled by a foreign nation. For example, if you flip over to chapter 15, verse 11, this is when Samson is all grown up and big and strong. 3,000 of his own men in chapter 15, verse 11, came down from Judah to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us?" Things have got so bad that the Israelites don't even realize how bad things have got. That's when you know things are really bad. People are so used to being ruled by a foreign nation, they don't even complain anymore. It's just natural to them. Now, for those of you who came along to the Lent Bible overview, you'll know that Judges is a relatively low point in the Old Testament. And in the end of chapter 12... is a relatively low point in Judges. It's not the lowest point in the book. That delight will be saved for the final chapter. But it is lower than chapter 1 was. Things have got worse. That's my point. It's really bad. It's so bad that nobody even complains anymore. And then, from verse 2, the story focuses in on a couple who get a visit from a heavenly figure, and he has got some very good news. Verse 2. A certain man of Zorah, where's that? Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Well, that doesn't sound like very good news, I accept that. But let's just put some of this on the map, because there's quite a lot of interesting information in verse 2. Okay, there is a map of the tribes of Israel as they should have looked when the Israelites conquered Canaan tribe by tribe. And there is the tribe of Dan in the pink on the left. And that's where the action is taking place today. Now, unfortunately, the Israelites didn't actually conquer that territory. If you look at a Bible map, by the way, you can always orientate yourself by the Dead Sea there and the Sea of Galilee there. So take a close look at the map. We're going to move on a slide. See, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, it's the same map, but that's the territory they actually conquered, that bit in the green, and it's much, much smaller. And because they failed to drive out the enemy nations, what happened is some foreign nations strengthened themselves and took stock, in particular the Philistines here, over on the left, and that's the enemy of the next few chapters. And this is where Samson's born, that little red dot. So that's where it's all taking place. You can see that Samson will be very well positioned to kick off some real trouble with the Philistines. They're sort of right next to each other. And the angel of the Lord comes along in verse 3. And he speaks to the woman. And this is what he says. "You are sterile and childless." You would think she wouldn't need it to be reminded of that. It would be blatantly obvious. But no, he says, "You are sterile and childless." And I think the point is, maybe she does need to be reminded, because things had gotten so bad that people had even forgotten to complain. But he keeps on and he says, "But you are going to conceive and have a son." And this is a big turning point in the story. Up to now, it was hopeless. But now there is hope. It's got nothing to do with the Israelites rescuing themselves. No, this is a gift from God. It's not as though the angel of the Lord came down and said, "Here, let me give you 10 top tips of military strategy. If you put your troops here, here, and here, you'll probably do quite well against the Philistines." No, he doesn't say that. The angel of the Lord deliberately comes to a barren woman who was childless and sterile, i.e. a woman who could not possibly have children. And he says to this lady, "You are going to have a son. It is 100% by grace. Nothing that she had done, nothing that her husband had done, it was purely an act of divine intervention." And it's really striking that although this woman plays a very dominant role in this chapter, she doesn't even have a name. It's very, very striking. She's only ever referred to as Manoah's wife. The angel of the Lord appeared to a nameless, childless woman and gave the one who was without hope, hope. This is a gift from God. And we soon learn that her son is going to start to rescue Israel from their oppressors. Rescued by grace out of hopelessness. Secondly, rescued on God's terms. If you could take a look at verse 4, please. This is the angel of the Lord speaking. And he says, "Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Well, at the beginning of our readings tonight, we had that passage read from Numbers, which is part of the Old Testament law. And in the law, there was provision for someone to become something called a Nazarite. And that's nothing to do with coming from the city of Nazareth, by the way. What a Nazarite means is to take a special vow to Yahweh, which would be characterized by avoiding wine, allowing the hair to get long, and not defiling oneself by going near a dead body. And normally this vow was for a fairly short period of time. But if you look at verse 7, let me just read to you verse 7. "But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" From verse 7, it seems to be, in Samson's case, a lifelong thing, not a temporary thing. So basically, a Nazarite vow is a way of consecrating oneself to the Lord temporarily for a particular purpose. But in Samson's case, it's a lifelong thing. And the important thing to notice is how specific all of this is. The prenatal instructions to Manoah's wife actually get repeated three times in this account. First of all, to Manoah's wife, verses 3 to 5. Then she runs off and tells her husband the message, in verses 6 and 7. And then last of all, the husband either doesn't believe her or he wants to clarify something. So he prays to God that the angel of the Lord would come back. But when the angel of the Lord does come back, he just repeats himself in verses 12 to 14. Take a look at verse 12, for example. Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything that I have commanded her." Well, that was a bit of a slap in the face for Manoah, wasn't it? Basically, he gets reminded, do what I've already told your wife to do. Here, I'll repeat it for you one more time. Don't drink wine or eat anything else unclean. In this story, Manoah doesn't come across as the brightest pixie in the forest, and he always seems to be playing catch-up. So even at the end of the story, he needs reminding by his wife and assuring that God will not actually annihilate them, because she points out that he's accepted their sacrifice, and after all, why would he give instructions about how to bring the boy up if he just intended to kill them? But notice in verse 13 that Manoah is told to do all that the angel of the Lord commanded. Isn't it so easy to pick and choose what we want to obey? But the angel says, you must do all that I have commanded. Anyway, for the moment, Manoah seems to be unaware that he's being a bit slow, and in a good-natured kind of a way, he offers to cook goat a la Manoah in verse 15. Take a look. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." But the angel of the Lord says, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Ooh, request denied. The angel of the Lord isn't interested in barbecued goat, but he proposes that if Manoah is in the mood for goat killing, he should offer a sacrifice to the Lord. However, Manoah doesn't give up easily, so in verse 17 he says this, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" The angel replies, angel of the Lord replies, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding." Again, request denied. Basically, the angel of the Lord says, my nature, my character, it's too much for you to comprehend. You just couldn't take it all in. And this begins to raise questions like, well, who is this angel of the Lord that seems to be so mighty? One thing most biblical commentators are clear on is that the angel of the Lord is not actually an angel, because he seems to speak very much with God's authority in a way which is indistinguishable almost from God. In some passages, it's almost impossible to tell the difference between the angel of the Lord and God. For example, verse 22 of our own passage, we have seen God. So some Christians believe this may be the pre-incarnate Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, visiting this couple, but we don't really know. For now, the important thing to notice is that the angel of the Lord is not going to be sidetracked. He's sticking to the straight and narrow of his mission, and that is all there is to it. Salvation will come, and surprisingly, it'll come by a child, but it will come in a very specific way with very specific requirements. Samson's great failure in Judges is that he doesn't pay much attention to these Nazarite requirements. And actually, that's what ends up killing him in the end. And likewise, the culture of our age is for people to want to benefit from God's blessing while wanting the specifics of the arrangements on their terms. A few Christmases ago, I was in Bristol listening to somebody who declared that they were going to church on Christmas Day. Obviously, a good thing to do. But when it became clear that they had absolutely no interest in knowing about Jesus, because the person made it clear that that was the only time they would ever go to church, it begged the question, well then, why go at all? And the answer which came back was kind of typical. It was to the effect, well, I want to keep my hand in with the big chief upstairs. That sort of crazy notion that God could be fobbed off so easily. You see it in the parent who would like their child to be baptized, so that if they get run over, they'll go to a better place, but don't intend on believing the promises. Or with a good doer who's been told 100 times that salvation is by faith and not by works, and yet refuses to come to Christ, totally confident in their own good deeds. So often we want salvation on our terms. But God's salvation is always unmerited and always, always on his terms. We cannot pick the terms and conditions. There is a well-meaning culture among Christianity today which doesn't like to offend anyone. But it often comes at a very heavy price. In the face of sin, truth gets compromised and watered down. It's so easy to want to be liked, to want to build bridges with people, to get them into church, that we end up approving of some of the wrong things that they do, rather than distinctively living differently. And think about this, what the angel of the Lord wanted from a sinful couple living in a deeply, deeply sinful culture, which had pretty much wholesale turned away from the Lord, was simple obedience. Not niceness. You can keep your barbecue goat. Not 20 questions on what his name was or what it was like to live in heaven. Just simple obedience. That's all he wanted. And 3 times it gets repeated in the story. Just obedience to what's already been declared. Nothing new, nothing fancy. Rescued on God's terms. Finally, and this is particularly encouraging, I think, rescued partially to point to Christ's full rescue. And for this, we need to turn to verse 4 again. The angel speaking to Manoah's wife says, "Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And he will begin." And he will begin the deliverance of Israel. Samson has the most incredible start in life, but ultimately he turns out to be a disappointment. But what verse 5 suggests is that he won't be the final solution. He won't be what the Israelites need. He will begin to save Israel. In other words, Samson is a start, but he's not the one who'll finish the job. Now, that shouldn't really surprise us, because in verse 2, we were told that his family were Danites. They were from the tribe of Dan. Now, nothing against the tribe of Dan. But all those promises in the Old Testament for the mighty king was that he would come from Judah. The ultimate rescuer we're looking for is not from the tribe of Dan. So Samson may be a start, but he's just a start. Now, that was true in a very literal, earthbound, nationalistic way. Samson made some inroads against the Philistines, but it wasn't until King David came along, who incidentally was from Judah, that the Philistines were finally defeated. But it's also true at a deeper, more global, more spiritual level as well. Often in the Old Testament, many of the leading figures somehow point to Jesus, and that's true of Samson. For example, there are some remarkable similarities between Jesus and Samson, both in their births and in their deaths. Consider this, for example. Samson's mother couldn't give birth naturally. God intervened. Well, Jesus was born in an unnatural way by divine intervention. Samson's birth was announced by heaven by the angel of the Lord to the mother. Well, Gabriel appeared to Mary. Incidentally, if this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, then that obviously explains why Jesus couldn't have appeared to Mary, because he was being born, but that's a side thing. Both came at a time when Israel was oppressed by its enemies. In Samson's case, it was the Philistines. In Jesus' case, it was the Romans, although, of course, Jesus intended a much better rescue than simply defeating the Romans. And both achieved their greatest triumph at their death. So when we read about Samson, what we're to see is a very pale and poor reflection of a much bigger, a much stronger and more powerful rescuer yet to come. And that's Jesus. And the great thing about reading Samson is, although in many ways he is a dismal failure, there are glimpses throughout his life of God working very powerfully indeed through him. More powerful than any other judge in some cases. And when God works through him with such power, the enemies of God just seem to disintegrate. It's amazing how he just effortlessly seems to push through and win. Take a look at verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. Not a great name, by the way. It means something like sun child. It's not a brilliant name for a Hebrew rescuer. But there we go. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtal. The Spirit of the Lord was stirring in him. Someone has paraphrased the last verse like this: like molten lava underneath the earth, the Spirit of the Lord was stirring in Dan, and an eruption was about to take place. And that's just a small foretaste of what will come with Jesus. Isn't it amazing how committed God is to his people? Even though they turned right away from him, even though they didn't even recognize him when he came down from heaven to intervene, even though they preferred to ask random questions rather than to obey, he stuck with them. He stuck with them. And I think that's incredibly encouraging for us, because in this passage we see God's faithfulness to his people, brackets enemies, his mighty hand at work in rescue, and we see what he wants from his people. Pure, simple obedience. And for us today, that's wonderfully encouraging, that God is so faithful that he sticks with his people through thick and thin. He knows exactly what they need. He provides a mighty rescuer who, in turn, is just a pale reflection of an even mightier rescuer who is yet to come, and that's Jesus. Rescued by grace out of hopelessness, rescued on God's terms, and rescued to point to Christ's full rescue. Let's close in prayer. Lord, every committed Christian knows deep in their heart that there is still a large amount of lurking sin. And often we do not live as we ought to before you. But we also know how you dealt with your people back in the days when the judges ruled, when your people had virtually no inclination to follow you whatsoever, and how you stuck with them through thick and thin. And therefore, Lord, we think of how we are in relation to you today, on the right side of the cross, being saved by Jesus' blood and knowing you more fully. And we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate your faithfulness to us and live simple, obedient lives in response. Amen.